Please, for the reading of our sermon text for this morning, which is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32, as we continue our consideration of the ministry of the apostles. We come now to their being freed from prison and continuing to fill the world with the knowledge of God. Verse 17 through 32. Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us?" But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. Please be seated. One of the stories that my grandpa used to tell was the story of breakfast time at the farm. He had a number of brothers, and so in order to prepare for the day, they'd have a very hearty breakfast. It would often include bacon, but bacon with apparently a hard rind on it, so that you would count how many pieces each son had by the number of rinds left on their plate. My grandpa was one of the younger sons, and the older brothers would often take their rinds and put it on his plate to make it appear as if he has had too much and they should get more. One time my grandpa had enough of this, and he told his older brother, "If you do that again, I'm going to take my fork and I'm going to jab it at your hand." And his brother said, "He's never going to do that, surely. He wouldn't dare to fulfill that promise he made." Well, he did. And the older brother was indignant. How dare this younger brother do what he said he would do? How dare he somehow respond to my sin in that manner? Now, I'm not suggesting, don't get me wrong, that you ought to jab your fork into someone's hand. What I'm suggesting is the brother's indignation was hypocritical and self-righteous. How dare this younger brother do this to me when I'm doing something bad to him? How dare he do what he said he was going to do? How dare he oppose my tyranny? Well, that's what we find in our passage this morning. the religious leaders, these religious elite, are saying to the apostles, you may not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles in chapter 4 already said, we're going to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Just as soon as you release us, we're going to proclaim the gospel truth. The religious leaders said in their own minds and hearts, apparently, they wouldn't dare. They're not going to oppose us. They may speak with this bluster. They may speak with this sense of boldness, but when it comes down to it, they will respect our authority. They will bend to our tyranny. Therefore, when the apostles did exactly what they said they were going to do, and they went out and they proclaimed the gospel truth, and these miracles attended their ministry, demonstrating that it was from God, the high priest is indignant. How dare they do what they said they were going to do? How dare they do this good ministry of God contrary to our authority and power? How dare they oppose our tyranny? That's really what we have in our passage this morning as we consider the ministry that continues on through the apostles despite the indignation of these religious leaders. We'll look at our passage under two headings. First of all, verses 17 through 21, the deliverance from malice. This is a deliverance, and the title I've included there is freed from indignation. Their deliverance is being freed from the indignation of these religious leaders. And then verses 22 through 32, the accusation of truth. They're accusing them of what is true, namely filling with doctrine, filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. The apostles are delivered from the prison of the indignation of the religious leaders in order to fill Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Lord. This is the message we have before us this morning. We'll look at it then, beginning with this indignation. In verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. Remember who the high priests and the Sadducees were. They were the aristocracy of their day, and they were carnal. Remember later on in the book of Acts, we're told, Acts 23:8, that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or in any spirits. They didn't believe in the spiritual world, the spiritual realm. They only believed in the material. They only believed in the here and now. And they were the aristocracy. They were the ones with the money and the power. And so they were very concerned that the status quo be maintained. They were at the top of it. They didn't want the boat to be rocked because they were exactly where they wanted to be. And here come these apostles, and not only do they rock the boat, but they are turning the world upside down. And they cannot have that. And therefore, full of indignation, not for the glory of God, not for the honor of the truth, not for the building up of the kingdom of God, not for anything that is legitimate, but because of their power, their prestige on earth, their wealth upon earth that is being undermined by the ministry of the apostles, they are indignant. It's interesting, the word indignant is used but one other time in the New Testament before this use of it in John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was full of zeal for the temple of the Lord. Remember what he did then as he went into the temple and he had a whip in hand and he drove out the corruption of the worship of God and the glory of God. Zeal consumed him, we are told. That's our word. He was indignant at the glory of God and the worship of God being perverted and destroyed by all this buying and selling in the temple. He was indignant because of God's glory. But these Sadducees are indignant because of their glory, their honor, their wealth, their prestige. And so they come and they grab hold of the apostles and arrest them. But notice that whenever God's people are used mightily by the Lord, it is to be expected that opposition will rise. Sometimes we think, I'm being used mightily by the Lord. Are people opposing you? Is there a world that comes against what you're saying and says, that is not right, that is wrong, you are being sinful, you're being wicked, you're being evil, you're being foolish, whatever it is? Unless we are opposed by the world, we might reconsider whether we're really being used mightily of the Lord. Those who are used mightily of the Lord draw the attention of Satan and his kingdom, and immediately, as a magnet, there's this attraction of opposition to what they're doing. That's what we find here with the apostles. They are approached by these enemies of the gospel who are indignant at what they're doing. And these enemies, therefore, are self-righteous. They're not ashamed. They're not ashamed that they're protecting their position and their wealth and their status on earth as they ought to be. They're self-righteous, indignant. How dare you come and undermine what we are doing here? How dare you come and undermine our carnal kingdom we are building for ourselves? So often, this is what we find with the enemies of God's people, too. They ought to be ashamed, but they're not. They're indignant. They're self-righteous. We continue to meet and to worship God as a church, and our enemies are ashamed that they consider alcohol to be essential, or that they consider abortion to be essential, but not the worship of God? No, they're not ashamed. They're indignant. How dare you gather to worship God when we say you may not? The opponents of God's people are often full of self-righteous indignation at the good work of God on this earth, as we find here in these Sadducees, this high priest, and all who are with him. And so they put the apostles in prison, but not just prison, but in the common prison, verse 18. This is the general populace of prison. This is the public prison. They are making a point here. They are saying, essentially, these are but common criminals. That's all they are. We're going to put them into the common prison as they deserve because they're nothing but common criminals. And you don't need to listen to them. You should despise them as any common criminal. But they are paying uncommon attention to these apostles, aren't they? For them to be common criminals. And what about the miraculous deeds that they are doing? Healing everyone. That's the context of our passage, verses 12 through 16. They heal everyone who comes to them. These are common criminals who heal everyone who comes to them with power that is supernatural and almighty. You see, these enemies of God's people are simply trying to despise God's people and then say they're nothing but common criminals, really, when the reality is much different. This is also a tactic of evil, isn't it? Today, we're told sometimes by the world, well, religion is really dangerous. It's the cause of all the wars in the world. It's the cause of all this death and destruction in the world. That's religion. It's just common criminals, really. Well, what about all the great things the church does out of love, compassion for man, out of honor to Christ? What about all the deeds of mercy and care? No. Don't look at those. They're just common criminals. It's a tack the enemies of God's people take to make God's people look as if they're nothing but despised common criminals. But God's people, filled with the Spirit of God, are those who love Him and serve the world and fill the world with the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who the apostles were. despite what these religious leaders are trying to make them out to be, these apostles were filled with the Spirit and were doing magnificent deeds of mercy and proclaiming the good news of Christ powerfully. And that upset the apple cart of the Sadducees and the high priest. So they imprisoned them. But God's word cannot be imprisoned. We see what happens next, what the Lord does next. They may despise God's people, but God despises the enemies of God's people. Notice what the Lord does. We read it there in verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." The Lord does something miraculous. We don't know how exactly. Does he close the eyes of the guards so they cannot see these apostles coming out? Does he whisk them away behind their back? We don't know exactly what happened, but whatever happened, it is by God's power that this has occurred. It is a miracle. And why does he do this miracle? Every miracle he performs has some good reason, has some clear purpose. This miracle was done for two clear reasons, at least. First, for ministry, and then for mockery. First, for ministry, because he says, "I'm going to rescue you, that you would go out and preach the gospel, that you would preach all the words of this life, that you would declare the truth of who God is, all the words of this life." The Sadducees and the high priest tried to stifle the truth of God's word. And God says, "No, no, no. I'm going to miraculously free my apostles and send them out to continue the work." The words of life, all the words of life, the full explanation of the gospel truth, the full answer of life in Christ. What is all the words of this life? It is a life to be had in Christ. It is a freedom from the bondage of sin, to have that slavery of sin, that bondage broken, that you're free to live. It is to have a new heart, to be born again, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to have new desires, to love God, to love His worship, to love His people. It is to have everlasting life in heaven. You see, the Lord God says to His apostles, "Go out and preach all about this great life in Christ." It will not be stifled, this gospel message. It will not be hindered. It will not be stopped. It will not be suppressed. Because God cannot be hindered, stopped, or oppressed. It is His word. And it will go forth, and it will accomplish what He desires through it. It will, with power, be proclaimed throughout the world. And one day, the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters fill the sea. But He also does it for mockery. He's mocking these enemies of His people. He's mocking these Sadducees and this high priest. Think about this scene. The apostles are out in the temple openly proclaiming the word of God. They're over there proclaiming the truth powerfully. And over here, the Sanhedrin are gathering together. They're still full of indignation against these apostles who have decided to betray their authority and do what they said they were going to do. And they're somewhat satisfied, no doubt. At least we've put them in prison. We've stopped what they're doing. And now we have to decide how to deal with these common criminals. Go get them from prison now. They're not there. What do you mean? Well, there's no sign of the prison being broken open. The guards are still in place. They're just not there. You see, what a mockery to these religious leaders who feel like they're in control and they're the ones who are going to stop this ministry and stamp it out, and they're going to deal with it with their power and their greatness, and they're going to preserve their honor and dignity. And then the prison is just empty. And they don't know what happened. And they don't know what to do. They're in absolute confusion. They're helpless. And they're wondering, so what's going to come of this? We don't know. You see, what a mockery to the enemies of God's people. And what a clear declaration that they cannot stop the word of God. Many have tried in the same way, in fact, by throwing ministers in prison and trying to stop the proclamation of the truth of God's word. God raised up other ministers if they remain in prison and they proclaim the truth. In fact, he often used that very occasion to draw great interest in the crowds. Well, why is it they're being put into prison for this? What are they saying? We want to hear. The reality is that no one and nothing can stop the triumphant march of God's word throughout the world. His word is what he accomplishes. Therefore, to fight against his word and the proclamation of it is to fight against God. Who is going to win against God? Martin Luther had a very interesting phrase as he spoke of this same truth. He was asked why he's not out preaching some more, and he was already under great pressure and had many commitments, had preached and had taught many different things, and he was taking just a little break, and you should be out teaching and preaching more. What are you doing? And he expressed his confidence in the Word of God in this way: while I drink my Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course. God doesn't need Luther. He doesn't need anyone. The Lord has used Luther to plant seeds. Those seeds are going forth. Those seeds are God's seeds. And God will water and bring the increase. The word of God cannot be stopped by the will of man. That brings us to our second point then, verses 22 through 32, the accusation that these religious elite then hurl against the apostles once they recapture them. Consider the foolish actions that they now do in response to the release of these apostles. They go and they rearrest them. In verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. You see, these men who do not fear God, who do not have zeal for God, they fear men. They're cowards. That's the reality of those who do not fear God. They fear men and are cowardly. And that's the reality of those who are desperately seeking to retain what they have on this world. They are so afraid of everything. You find this with men who seem to be so full of power, vibrancy. They have everything they want. They're the great ones. But you get to know them, they're so full of fear. And they're so cast about by the winds of doctrine and by the whims of the majority. That's these religious elite. They are afraid of the crowds. They have fear of men. And therefore they rearrest these apostles. Yes, but not without violence, because they don't want to be stoned. Are the apostles afraid of being stoned? What does Peter say? Or what does Paul say? He was stoned and left for dead. And then he got back up and went on into the city and continued his ministry. These apostles fear God. They have zeal for God. These cowardly opponents of God's people only have zeal for themselves. And it brings them into bondage to the will of men. It brings them into bondage to the ever capricious desires of the majority. These are not men to be admired. These are men to be pitied. And so the Lord shows again who these opponents are. But notice as they go on what they do, they bring these recaptured apostles into their presence, set before the august council of men who are there to judge them, the Sanhedrin, and they bring them in and they say this, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Is that the first thing you would ask them? Perhaps you'd ask them first, "How are you healing everyone? Can you heal my loved one?" Or perhaps you would ask them, "How did you get out of prison?" But you see, those lines of questioning lead back to God, to the power of God, which these council members are seeking desperately to suppress in unrighteousness. They don't want to think about the power of God that testifies to the truth of the gospel message that these apostles are preaching. They don't want to know that. They're desperate to cling to their reputation, their wealth, their position on earth. They're going to ignore all of these mighty acts of God in order to cling to their paltry trinkets of earth. Therefore they say, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? How dare you oppose our will, our tyranny? Yes, you said you would, but we didn't believe you. Yes, the power of God attends your words, proving that you're sent from God, but we don't care." The real question here is this: how could you dare to resist our will? And they go on to say this accusation, which is true. It's exactly true. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, it's not just their doctrine, of course. It's God's doctrine. It's a teaching that the Lord is using his ministers to proclaim. It is the gospel truth that is found, for example, in Acts chapter 2, as the apostle Peter has proclaimed before, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Turn from your sins, turn to the Lord, and have life and the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. The apostles are proclaiming this doctrine and filling Jerusalem with it. Oh, to have that accusation hurled against us. Your church is filling the city with the gospel. You Christians are filling the world with this good news. It is a wondrous accusation because it's true. They were zealous for the Lord, zealous to proclaim salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they did. And yet they go on to say, "But you are accusing us of this man's blood, accusing us of the murder of Jesus Christ." Yes, that's exactly part of the message. In Acts chapter 2, they said, "You took with lawless hands and crucified him. You've done this." But why are they objecting to that? They did do that. And in Matthew 27:25, the crowd said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." They accepted responsibility for this crime. They said, "We will take it on ourselves." And then the apostles said, "They are taking it on themselves." They say, wait. "How dare you accuse us of that? You mean the thing that you agreed you're responsible for?" But you see, they recognize how shameful it is. They recognize to some extent how bad it looks. And so they try to change what actually happened and what they did. They try to change history, revisionist history. But everything that these apostles said is exactly true. And that these Sadducees accused him of doing is exactly true. And in fact, they'll prove it now in verses 29 through 32, the final verses of our passage. They'll declare why they did it and then do it before the very Sanhedrin. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." That's the principle they enunciated before in chapter 4 as well. They ought to obey God and not man. They're simply saying this is the obvious truth. This is undeniably true. It is better to obey God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who made us, upon whom we are dependent for every breath. It is better to obey God, who has redeemed us and demonstrated his love for us in Christ by giving him to die and to be raised again for us. It is better to obey God, who is a judge of all the world, to whom we will be accountable one day. It is better to obey God than man, who is a creature dependent upon God, weak and passing, fading as the grass that grows and then is gone. Than man, who is foolish and makes mistakes and is sinful. Than man who will be held accountable by God. It is better to obey God than man, surely. Why is it that these apostles went out and proclaimed the gospel truth? Because they feared God and were zealous for him and loved him, and by the Spirit's power were full of the zeal to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the world, because that is what God wants. It is better, and we ought to obey God rather than men. Isn't that obvious? And yet it requires faith, doesn't it? Because here these apostles, they've been captured once, they've been released, that's great. But they didn't ride off into the sunset. They were recaptured. And they're right back where they started. And they're under this trial and this pressure from the same Sanhedrin that killed the Lord Jesus. Could they not be killed too? In fact, some of them will. But they recognize by faith what is true. We ought to obey God rather than men. Sometimes our circumstances, we look at them, we say, it seems better to compromise what God says here. But that's to live by sight, isn't it? Not by faith. Faith says, God is good. God is almighty. It is better to obey him than man. And so they go on to do that very thing, to obey God and proclaim the gospel truth before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, how dare you reject our authority and our tyranny and preach the gospel? And they say, in effect, you mean like this? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They don't pull any punches, do they? They begin with the very sin of their audience. The God of our fathers, you claim them as your spiritual forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They foretold this Messiah who was sent by God, whom you crucified, and you hung upon a tree as one who was cursed. And God raised him up to vindicate him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as a Savior. You did this, they say directly to their audience. You were the ones who committed this sin. You were the ones who sinned in this way against God. Because ministers of the gospel are not simply called to talk about the nice things and the encouraging things, but the true and reality of the sin of man that needs to be declared. How else will we know to turn from our sins unto God unless someone says, you're a sinner, condemned by God. And here are some of your specific sins. one of the proper ways to do this. There's a show on TV, The Way of the Master, and they go and they say, have you sinned in this way? And they go through the Ten Commandments. Have you sinned in this way? Have you lusted? Then you're committing adultery, according to the Bible. Have you been angry? Then you committed murder and so forth. And they say, you are an adulterer and a murderer. And they pinpoint the sins of each heart and say, this is who you are before God. Here the apostles are saying to the Sanhedrin, you are the murderers of God incarnate. And to a certain degree, we all should say amen. So are we. By nature, haters of God. Remember, as I said before, the one Dutch painter who painted the cross and the scene of the cross, and what did he paint there? Himself, raising the cross, helping to crucify Christ, because he was acknowledging by nature as a sinner, I too would have agreed to crucify Christ. We are all the murderers of Christ. But that's not where he stops, of course, because that's not good news. But he goes on to say this to his audience again, who crucified Christ. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. A prince is one who leads, one who goes ahead. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us. He has walked the path that we ought to walk. He has given us all of his righteousness and put it on us and said, you are righteous in Christ if you turn to him. He is a Savior who has atoned for our sins, who has laid down his life in place of us. And he is a Savior who grants repentance as a gift. I will give you this new heart. I will give you this change. And I will give you the forgiveness of sins as a gift, as grace. And I will give you the Spirit of God to dwell in you. That's the good news. That's what these apostles are filling Jerusalem with. And they were doing so because they were the witnesses of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit in them, as verse 32 says, and so it is in everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. They were filling Jerusalem with this gospel truth because the Spirit of God was compelling them to tell men what God wanted them to hear, that they are sinners in need of a great Savior who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now before you in prayer, we acknowledge what your word says about us, that we are sinners, that in our sins we are dead, that we are slaves by nature to evil and to the devil, that we are condemned by you as sinners, and that our only hope of salvation is in Christ. And so, Lord, we are thankful for the news that once we are convicted of our sins, we can be driven to Christ, our only hope. Lord, grant us faith in Christ. And grant us by your Spirit that we would be filled with the power of your Spirit, that we might be witnesses of this great truth. Grant that through us you would fill the world with the knowledge of God. And now, Lord, we do pray, even as you have taught us to pray, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.